The saying, I think, is true. A good man is hard to find. A good man is hard to find. Prayer meeting a couple of Wednesdays ago. Right near the end of the prayer meeting, here on the fifth floor, a very powerful time. A lady prayed very beautifully. She prayed, Lord, where are all the good men? She just prayed it right out there. We women need men to help us, Lord, to help us, to stand by us, men we can trust and depend on. We can't do it all alone. God, give us good men. And I thought, as I prayed silently along with her, I thought, sister, you just made the sermon. Now, see, the prophet Micah, you don't need to turn there. We're going to go actually to the book of Numbers and then Joshua. But Micah the prophet agrees that a good man is hard to find. He says, God has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Would that be wonderful to have more men who love and cherish and do what is right and what is good? Amen? And just, a man of honor, loving mercy, a man of conviction, strength of character, a man who shows kindness and mercy, tough-minded about the truth and tough-minded about loving and providing and protecting his family, but tender-hearted toward people. A man who walks humbly and lives humbly but is strong in his character, not arrogant and proud. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have more men like that? It's fascinating in our culture how men are popularly described. He's a man of the world, you know. He's a mystery man, you know. He's a ladies' man, you know. He's a macho man, you know. He's a bud man, you know what I'm saying? But what most of us really want, and that includes believers and non-believers alike, what we really want is a good man. Everybody wants a good man. Remember that incredible movie with Tom Hanks, Saving Private Ryan? How many saw that? Almost everyone, right? For those that didn't, I'm going to give some of it away here. It begins, as most great movies do, with the future and then flashes back to the past. That's usually the best movies, right? And now Private Ryan, who had been rescued during the war, and it's now decades later, he's an old man and he's visiting a cemetery in France where his commander, played by Tom Hanks in the movie, led the team that rescued Private Ryan, but Tom Hanks, his commander, was killed in the process. And he's now, this Private Ryan, is visiting this cemetery in France, and all the rows are stretched across. And his wife is with him, and they're both elderly now. And he takes her hand, and he says to her, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. He says. Very gripping. Amen? Joshua was a good man. And Joshua teaches us that being a good man is all about the choices that we make, often privately, in our hearts, that we live out publicly in our relationships. These choices that a good man makes, these are defining moments. These are watershed moments. These are life-changing moments. These are turning points. And for a couple of Sundays, I want to look at Joshua in this little mini-series and look at the turning points in Joshua's life that transformed him into this good man, into this God's man, in the best sense of the word. Amen? So look at Joshua 24 for a few moments this morning. Joshua 24, the first book after the Torah, the first five books of Moses, and then Joshua. Joshua 24. Now, like a good movie, a great movie, let's use the same dramatic advice for this couple of messages about Joshua. Let's start at a critical point late in the story, late in his life, and then flash back to the earlier times to more fully understand and appreciate the drama and the turning points, amen, that led to this conclusion. Now, the context is important here in Joshua 24. This is about 55 years after the Exodus from Egypt, okay? I think my math's right here. About 55 years. It's a little bit up in the air, but close. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness, where all those men that were not faithful men who had balked at going in there died in the wilderness. So 40 years in the wilderness, and then for the past 15 or so years, in the last chapters of the book of Joshua, they have spent years fighting the various Canaanite tribes to possess the land. And they've spent a number of years also organizing millions of people and settling them in the land. So by the time we get to Joshua 24, as it says late in the chapter, he's almost about 110 years old now. So he's an old man now. And having all that context, I think, helps understand and appreciate what he says in Joshua 24, verse 14, to the nation Israel, of which he is the leader at this time. He says, "Now therefore," in verse 14 of Joshua 24, "fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." He says the first thing is to have a reverence for God, is to worship this God, is to have holy awe for this God, for his character, his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his grace. Be amazed in his presence. Be overwhelmed by his grace and his holiness and his glory. That's worship, amen? Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If you worship the Lord this way and revere him this way, the idols will be gone. Amen? The idols will no longer own your soul. You'll reject them, you'll repent, and they're gone. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, can you imagine having to talk to the people of God and say, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the true and living God, then choose this day. Choose now whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, he says, choose. If you don't choose the true God, you're choosing anyway. So step up, saying to the guys, be a man. Show your cards. Let's see where your heart is. Amen? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve him. We have made the choice. We've had the defining moment. We've experienced the watershed. We have crossed the turning point. Amen? No going back. No going back. And that is the message. And notice the impact it has on the people as you look at verse 29 of Joshua 24. The impact on the people in terms of Joshua's witness, his legacy, his example, his testimony. It's powerful You see verse 29? After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he died being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance. They took him home. Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And notice the impact of this man, this good man, this man of God. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. His generation, under his leadership, they served the Lord. And they served the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. What a legacy. Tell me that I can impact as a good man my generation for God and impact the generation that follows. Tell me I can have my generation and the next generation, and I tell you, where do I sign? That is an impact. Two generations. Amen. So, having said that, for the next 2 weeks, maybe three, we don't get a chance to talk about men becoming good men all the time. I want us to consider and ask the question, what were the choices that Joshua made in his life? What were the turning points that transformed him into this good man, this God's man? What allowed him, what choices were made that allowed him to leave this legacy and have this impact? And there are three truths that I want to consider in the next couple of weeks, only one today, and then introduce the others in about 3 minutes, and then, Lord willing, pick up next time. Here's three turning points. As a spy, believe it or not, Joshua chose to trust God. As a spy, he chose to be a man of faith, to believe, to trust, and to obey God. We want to look at that a little bit today. And then, as the leader of the nation Israel, after the death of Moses, Joshua chose to seek God and to know God in his word. Joshua chose to be a man of the book. And thirdly, as the military general that led the years of war in Canaan to possess the land, as a general, Joshua chose to worship God and to give God total control of his life. Amen? And Lord willing, next week, because I worked on this message right till yesterday, I'll have a nice outline for you with all that. And it'll guide us a little bit, amen? So first, as a much younger man, more than 50 years earlier from Joshua chapter 24, Joshua was a spy. I want you to turn back to Numbers chapter 13. From Joshua, go back two books to Numbers chapter 13. And it's interesting to think that he began his career as a spy. You might say that the great Israeli spy organization, Mossad, started in Numbers chapter 13, because there's a lot of truth to that. He chose, along with Caleb, to trust God in the face of overwhelming fear, of relentless peer pressure and intimidation, even to the point of his life being threatened, amen? He chose in that context to believe God, to trust him, to obey him no matter what. That was the beginning of a good man right there. So let's look at that. We're going back to Numbers 13, verse 1. We're going back in time more than 50 years just before the wilderness wanderings began because of the judgment of God. And so we read in chapter 13, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them, to spy out the land.'" So they're going to pick 12 spies. This is the first Israeli spy organization right here. "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. They chose the best, the very best, just like we choose the very best in the CIA, men and women, right, to serve and to protect our nation. Every nation has that group. These were their names from the tribe of Reuben, and they give all the names, but I only want you to see a couple of names. Verse 6, "From the tribe of Judah, they chose Caleb, the son of Jephunneh." Amen? And then verse 8, "From the tribe of Ephraim, they chose Hoshea, the son of Nun." Now look down at verse 16. "These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun." He called him Joshua. So remember these two names. These are the good men who are going to stand firm. Whenever you see Caleb, Joshua's right there. When you see Joshua, Caleb's right there. Now, verse 17, "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they dwell in are camps or they are strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land.'" So this is an in-depth spy operation. You see that? They want to know who's there, how many are they, where are they, how strong are the fortifications, what's it going to cost us when we go in there. I mean, this is reconnaissance, right? This is big-time reconnaissance. And Joshua and Caleb are part of the 12. I love this. And this is where he began to really be this good man, trusting God like he never trusted God before, as you can imagine, right, in this situation. And so they go in, they spy out the land, and we pick up the story in verse 25. "At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." So they did the job. They did the reconnaissance. They had the report. Notice at the beginning of verse 27, all 12 begin by agreeing. There's a moment of agreement. "They told him, 'We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit.'" So they all agreed, all 12. This is amazing, this place. It's everything we've been told. It's everything we dreamed about. This is an amazing land, right? So they're all on board with that. But notice, as we continue verse 28, notice the other 10 begin to express and articulate this great fear that's overcome 10 of them. "However," he says, they say, "the people who dwell in the land," they are what? They're strong. They're strong. "And the cities are fortified. And they're large," meaning this is going to be house to house. This is going to be urban warfare. This is going to be intense. "And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Anakim, the giants, of whom Goliath had been one of them," right? Or would be one of them later. This is still before that. "The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country." All of these tribes. Strongholds, strong men, militaries. Like we're going to war against All these nations. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. So you see immediately the fear, would you agree? The fear is understandable. It's overwhelming. That's why I love this response. Look at verse 30. Caleb, and remember, whenever you hear Caleb, Joshua and Caleb are together. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." We can do this. And of course, in the larger context, he knew we could do this because we have God and they have rocks and stones and idols. Amen? So it was trusting their God, believing, trusting, obeying. But notice the response of the other 10. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are." And he's right. Humanly, all of those nations and armies are stronger than they are, humanly speaking. So you can see their response of fear was based on the fact that they had no faith. They only had faith in themselves, and that faith was gone. Amen? So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. Now the peer pressure begins. The fear is real. Now the peer pressure begins. Against Caleb, against Joshua, against Moses, against Aaron, the leaders. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." They're all giants. "We're going to be devoured. They're going to eat us alive." Notice the peer pressure. It's like a hung jury. And now they're pressuring these two to go their own way. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. So the idea was they mounted this peer pressure campaign to convince the people to not listen to Joshua and Caleb, listen to us. This is a suicide mission. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry. The people wept that night. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose another leader and let's go back to Egypt." Well, you talk about peer pressure against Caleb and Joshua, Moses and Aaron. Unbelievable pressure from the crowd. But notice their faith in response. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes. They ripped their clothes. Literally a physical exhibition that they are in mourning, that they are mourning deeply the fact that the people will not trust God and obey God, and so they're going to show them physically that this is unacceptable. And said to the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we pass through to spy it out, it's exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us," you see, "He will bring us into this land and give it to us." If he delights in us, if he sees our faith, we believe him, we trust him, we honor his word, we obey him, "He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey." This is God's battle. God has promised us this land. Let him deliver the promise. What a great response. This much younger man at this time, Joshua and Caleb, are growing as God's men, right? As good men, men of faith. "Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." basically saying for our God, conquering this land is another day at the office. This is light work for God. Their protection is removed. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Wow. Notice their faith, but notice the response. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Let's kill them. Remember, you got millions of people here, millions. They're saying, kill them all. Kill Moses, kill Aaron, kill Joshua, kill Caleb. Can you imagine in the face of those fears and the peer pressure and the threats and the intimidation, these young men say, no, no, we believe God. We trust Him. We obey Him. That's amazing. Would you call that a turning point? Yeah. For sure. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. Now God is going to speak for Himself. And we know the story. He rebukes those who lack the faith or threatening violence. He says in verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of these men who are cowering in fear, not trusting me, not willing to trust me and obey me and allow me to deliver on my promises, they're all going to die in unbelief in this desert. None of those who despise me shall see this promised land, but my servant Caleb, and remember when you read Caleb or Joshua, read both of them. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess this land. This is the reward for faith. I love that. Notice at the end of the chapter, verse 36, and the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land. The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Even before they wandered in the wilderness, many of these 10, they died by the plague. Instantly, a judgment. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When I read that as a believer and as a man, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, in all the relationships we all have, all the hats we wear, I am encouraged and motivated to be a man of faith, amen? Personally, for my family, for my friends, for my congregation and my brothers and sisters, and for our witness as a church congregation. Glory to God. So this was a defining moment. This was a turning point. A good man, and of course, these principles are for all of us, men and women, as believers. But because it's Father's Day, I focus a little bit more on men being these good men. A good man trusts God in the face of fear and peer pressure and intimidation. We believe, we trust, amen, we obey, we follow. And of course, the question about is, what about us today? All of us, men and women, as you think of your own life, what are you facing in your own life? What are the challenges, the trials? What are the fears? What are the fears? What are the peer pressures? It's overwhelming sometimes. What are the threats? The intimidation, personally, in your family, perhaps in your neighborhood, perhaps in your workplace, perhaps in the church. What are those challenges for you and for me, for our families, and also for our congregation? What are the challenges? Amen? We can be those good men, good women, men and women of God who trust Him this way. Thank God for this witness. Amen? Now, I'm going to give you an outline next time, and we're going to share a couple more truths, but I want to just introduce you in about 1 or 2 minutes each to these next two truths today, because I want them in your mind at least today before we look at them more next time. Joshua not only was a good man because he grew in this faith as a man of faith, but he also chose to seek God in God's word, to be a man of the book, to let the word of God renew his mind and give him wisdom and guidance. You see that? Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now you're moving forward in time over 40 years and the wilderness wanderings are over. Just before they go into the land, just before they go in, but Moses has died now, and Joshua has become the leader of his people. You see verse 8, he says to Joshua, God does, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So he says, not only have you become a man of faith, now I want you to grow as a man of the book, amen? I want you to grow as a man who seeks God and knows God in the word of God, and it changes everything that you do. Everything that you are, everything that you think is going to change, amen? And I want to look at that next time. And I want to look at how trusting God in this way and letting him use his word to transform us will bring blessings if we're willing to honor him and his word that we could not even imagine, amen? And then the last truth we'll cover next week or the week after, depending on how fast we move, is Joshua chose to worship God as the general, to give him glory and total control of his life. Look at Joshua 5, another passage that we're going to be in, and you can meditate on it ahead of time if you like. Chapter 5, verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And the man said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And Joshua did so. These were three turning points in his life. And basically God said to him as the general, I didn't come to choose sides, I came to take over. I came to take over. And he worshiped, amen? We're going to talk about that. Glory to God. Were you moved as I was as we close today by the congressional men and women praying over their wounded comrades the other day? The very day of the shooting, which was Wednesday, I believe. Did you see the picture that night of 20 of the men and some of the women as well? All Democrats praying over their Republican colleagues. It's powerful. For a moment, I thought of Joshua 5. It was almost like God had said to them, I haven't come to take sides. I've come to take over. Wouldn't that be an amazing reality? And then, of course, the next day at the ball game, all 40 of the players and their wives and everyone, Democrats and Republicans alike, gathered on the field and knelt before God and prayed together. Like God had taken over. What an amazing moment. As we pray for our nation, and the Democrats won 11-2. They had a couple of ringers. They had a couple guys, I think, that almost went pro. That helps a little bit, by the way. So they took the trophy and they took it to Representative Scalise's hospital room, and they gave him the trophy, the Republican who was critically injured. God had taken over for a moment. I love that. I've had some sadness this week. My dad, 15 years now without him. Sometimes I still wake up on Father's Day and say, oh, I'm going to call Dad, and start to go to call him and say, oh, he's in heaven now. I miss him, the greatest man that I've ever known. I'll say a little more about him next week. And of course, our son Josh, not quite 2 years since the Lord took him home, and his pain was over. So I had some moments of sadness and yet moments of joy because of grace and hope. Sandy and I are greatly blessed to love Josh and our two children who survive him, our son Jason, our youngest son, and Lindsay, our only daughter, my favorite daughter. And I talked to her today, and she called me, and I said, you're still my favorite daughter. She said, Dad, I'm your only daughter. I said, honey, don't nitpick with me. I love you. You're my favorite. And to love Rochelle, our daughter in love, and Bono, our daughter's husband, our son-in-law, Bono. His music's awesome. I love his music. And our eight beautiful grandchildren. We spent time with four of them a couple days last week. Jason sent Sandy and I a beautiful text for our 44th anniversary, which is just a week or so ago. And he said, happy anniversary, you two. Thanks for all the love to us and to each other. I thought, wow. Those choices, those turning points, are they worth it or not? Thanks for all the love. All the love to us and to each other. And then our precious daughter, Lindsay, she had sent us a beautiful collage with cool pictures of when I was with my children when they were little. So we had pictures of me and Josh and Jay and our family, Sandy and I and our family, praying with them and fishing with them and playing softball and baptizing them and dancing with Lindsay when she was little, when she would dance on my feet and we would dance. She used to love that. All those beautiful pictures. And then she quoted Thomas Kempis on the collage. And I want to end today with this. Nothing is sweeter than love. Nothing stronger, nothing higher, nothing wider, nothing more pleasant, nothing fuller or better in heaven or on earth than love. And so I want to be a good man by grace, not by my own strength, for them, and of course for God. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all God's amazed at the grace of God, people said, thank you, Lord, for this time in your word of worship. May we all, men and women alike, be more men and women of God, good men, good women, in the best sense of the word, of faith, of love, of worship, of knowledge and growth in Christ to be more like Jesus Christ. We thank you for this privilege. In your wonderful name, amen.